Let's turn again in God's holy word to the gospel according to Matthew in chapter 9, where we will consider by the grace of the Lord and the work of his Holy Spirit, verses 4 through 17. Matthew chapter 9, verses 4 through 17. Let us be attentive to the reading of God's word. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." May God bless the reading of his word, and let us pray now for the blessing upon the preaching of his word. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that just as the Holy Spirit did inspire this very word, and that it is the very word of God, so the Holy Spirit, working through the preaching of your word, would give us understanding thereof, that we should rejoice with the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should understand more of the purity of both the law and of the gospel, and Lord, that you would draw sinners to salvation, which is freely offered in the gospel, and that you would build up your saints and feed us by those green pastures and still waters of your word. And so we pray these things, seeking to glorify you as we worship you by submitting ourselves to your holy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as this gospel, the gospel according to Matthew, so clearly points throughout every word that the Lord Jesus is the Christ and is the fulfillment of all the promises given throughout the Old Testament, that in him are the promises of God, yea and amen. Our Savior in this text answers an objection that's raised against his ministry from John's disciples. And in responding to their question, he teaches them with great kindness and wisdom, not of the simple matter concerning fasting, which he's already taught on, but even more so the great and weighty matter of the progression of redemptive history as it is unfolding before their very eyes, that what he is, who he is the bridegroom of his church, and what he has come to do is to seal God's covenant of grace with his blood. And so we find, and these three points, we'll consider these three things in three headings. First, from verse 14, the objection regarding fasting. Second, from verse 15, rejoicing with the bridegroom. And then third, from verses 16 and 17, the purity of the law and of the gospel. But first, let us consider it as it comes to us in our text, that there is an objection raised. So see from verse 14, the objection regarding fasting. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast?" There's a cause, so-called, for this objection, and that is that Jesus, in the previous verses, is eating with tax collectors and with sinners. And our Lord, throughout his ministry, did serve and walk among and teach and preach to such sinners, and yet he never joined their ranks, for he was always perfect in his obedience. And yet salvation came to the house of Matthew. Jesus calls Matthew to be his disciple, and Matthew follows him. And that evening we find in verse 10 and 11, "Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" So the Pharisees come and they raise this objection, but then John's disciples come right after and offer the same objection, yet from a different heart. Jesus is feasting with tax collectors and sinners because salvation had come to the house of Matthew. But they say, "Why is it that you're not fasting?" And this is an absurd objection because of the example of our Lord, who went out for 40 days into the wilderness fasting, and who taught in Matthew 6, just earlier, Matthew 6, verses 17 through 18, "But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly." And yet the disciples of John come and they bring this objection. And who is it that's raising this objection? Well, it is the disciples of John who were taught by John concerning Christ. Remember John 1, 29 through 30. "The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I'm said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.'" And yet, they come and they bring this objection, and they invoke the example of the Pharisees, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast often?" The Pharisees, who were known for their rigor of discipline and their fasting, as were John's disciples, but for very different reasons. Recall the Pharisees described by our Lord in Matthew 6, verse 16. "When you fast, do not be like the hypocrites," like the Pharisees, "who with a sad countenance, they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward." And John's disciples fasted because John's ministry was one of proclaiming the sins of the people of Israel and calling them to repentance. And yet John's disciples put themselves alongside of the Pharisees with this objection. Dear Christian, be careful to who you associate yourself with. Be careful to associate yourself with others only on external practices, when indeed you could not be even more different than others. Consider the heart of the matter and where your faith is. Do not look to the externals only, for here we find John's disciples aligning themselves with the Pharisees, and yet they could be no different, no more different. And so they give this objection, which is really in two parts. The first part is this: why do we and the Pharisees fast often? Why is it that we are fasting often? And they took this for granted. We fast often, and then it is implied that that is a good thing. Why is it that we fast often? And then secondly, but your disciples do not fast. And they assumed that they did not fast, which again is not true, because they fasted but in secret to the Lord. But even further, they imply that they do not fast because there is great licentiousness, and that that is not a favorable practice and manner of life before God. Why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And our Lord responds in a very interesting manner. He responds not by giving a mere account of his actions, but by teaching his hearers. He teaches them of the righteousness which he is fulfilling in his life, of the redemption which he will accomplish in his death, and the reward which he will receive upon his resurrection. And you see that from his response. But as we consider even the objection as it is raised, note the following. First, it is good and right to ask questions in a right manner and to the right person or to the right people. John's disciples did not come as the hypocrites and Pharisees did, seeking to malign the Lord, but they came with a question, inquiring of our Lord. It is good to ask questions in the right manner. And the right manner is this, what the church fathers often called faith seeking understanding. That we ask questions with faith seeking understanding, not skepticism seeking subversion. And so we ask questions in the right manner, but also to the right person. The disciples of John could come to no one better than Jesus Christ with their question. So that when questions in your life arise about perhaps a specific passage of Scripture and what it means, or a topic of doctrine that you're interested in studying, or a specific circumstance in your life where you're unsure how to apply God's word, it is good to ask the right questions in the right manner to the right person. So kids, when you have a question, seek the instruction of your parents who love you and who love the Lord. Wives, you're told in the Scriptures, when you have a question, go and seek the counsel of your husbands who are called to lead you in the Lord. And all of you who are members of the visible church, go to your brothers and sisters in the Lord who have taken vows to encourage you, to work with others, as it says in our communicant membership vows, to work with others in the church and to promise to support and encourage them in their service to the Lord. Go and seek out those seasoned saints who have known him who is from the beginning, 1 John 2:13. And all of the members of the visible church, go to your elders with your questions, who God has called to be Christ's under shepherds, who will give an account for your souls, and who, like the Apostle John, confess that there is no greater joy than to see my children walking in the truth. It is good to ask questions in the right manner and to the right person, but see also from this, as we consider the objection itself and looking ahead to the answer of our Lord, observe the kindness of our Savior. The Lord Jesus does not scoff at this question, but he seeks to answer it. He answers it. How kind it is that God has given to us his word. It is a marvelous grace of God that he has spoken to us in the Scriptures, and that he has given us the Holy Spirit to understand his word. Not only the kindness of our Savior, but the wisdom of our Savior. Our Lord does not answer in kind with simplicity of their question, but of the wisdom which he has in and of himself as the very wisdom of God, as it says in 1 Corinthians. He does not answer the fool according to his folly, nor the simple according to his ignorance, but rather he instructs the humble that we should grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kindness and the wisdom of our Savior on display in this passage. And so we find the first portion of his response, rejoicing with the bridegroom. Our second heading, rejoicing with the bridegroom, verse 15. Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. The Lord Jesus and his disciples were not fasting with the same frequency and public show as John's disciples and the Pharisees, because it was time for rejoicing, not time for fasting. It was time for feasting with the bridegroom who was with them. Fasting is the denial of food and of drink for the purpose of demonstrating one's humiliation and desperation before the Lord. The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 21, paragraph 5, summarizes that solemn fastings are in there several times and seasons to be used in a holy and religious manner. It is not part of the ordinary worship of God, but it is extraordinary, being fitting for particular occasions. So, for instance, your elders, at least in our presbytery, the Great Lakes Gulf, often fast before presbytery meetings and synod meetings and have extended times of prayer. Or perhaps in your life you find that there are things where you are so desperate upon the Lord that you desire the Lord and of his grace and kindness more than you desire your food and your drink. And you pour yourselves out in prayer before the Lord. Fasting is a demonstration of one's longing for God and of his grace and mercy. But such a longing is not necessary when the thing longed for is right there. And this is the case of our text. The greatest longing and need of the disciples and the Pharisees of Israel, indeed of all the world, is salvation. And their salvation had come to the house of Matthew, and thus they feasted. The consolation of Israel, the desire of all nations, was there speaking to John's disciples. To be in the presence of Christ is a joyous occasion for the Christian. Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? And we know the answer to that question is of course not. It is not a time for mourning. It is a time for rejoicing. And this, our Lord is building upon John's teaching to his disciples. John 3, 28 through 29, John says to his disciples, "You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Those who are with the bridegroom, the friends of the bridegroom, rejoice. And in his humiliation, our kinsman redeemer was there to exact the cost of our redemption, to be the ransom for his bride. And as he was there, it was a time for rejoicing. The day of being in the presence of Christ is a joyous occasion, but the day without Christ in his presence will bring great mourning. The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast. And here our Lord is beginning to teach them that he has come to die upon the cross, to be buried, to be risen from the grave. The shepherd would be struck, and the sheep would scatter. And that as many Jews would be called to Christ at Pentecost, and would continue to be called to Christ in the gospel, they would weep for their scorn that they heaped upon the Savior. Zechariah 12, verse 10, "I will pour out on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication, and they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn." That he would be taken away from them, and yet he would be doing so by giving himself willingly to die upon the cross, to be buried. But then his resurrection would bring great joy, as we sing in the Psalms, that weeping comes with the night, but joy in the morning. John 16, 20 through 22, "Most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you." And so the death of Christ brought great mourning and weeping and sorrow, but the resurrection of Christ brings great joy and rejoicing. And so we find in this text that there is indeed a proper time for fasting, and there is a proper time for rejoicing. Ecclesiastes 7:14, "In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity consider. Surely God has appointed the one as well as the other, so that man can find out nothing that will come after him." And so we are to respond to God's providence accordingly, that we weep with those who weep. We rejoice with those who rejoice. There is a proper time and a season for rejoicing and fasting, and yet we know that we live in such a time filled with mourning. And yet the Christian has a consolation. We live in times of great travail and adversity. We mourn in that we are not with our Lord as we would desire to be in the fullest sense. We love him dearly as our beloved, though we see him not. We mourn in that we have sin, which still remains in our lives. We mourn in that we struggle with others who sin against us. We mourn in that we have infirmity as our bodies are longing for the day of resurrection. We mourn as we live in a land that is filled with animosity towards God and towards his people. And yet, we have a consolation. We have a consolation in the kingship of our heavenly husband. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Our heavenly husband, the bridegroom, is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He is the great mediatorial king. The Holy Spirit indwells the Christian. And so we have great consolation because he is the helper, the comforter. And we have the hope of our Savior's return and the resurrection of the dead. And so we have great consolation. 1 Peter 1, 6 through 9. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So that we, though we mourn in this life, have great hope and rejoicing in our bridegroom. And yet you who are not believing upon Jesus Christ for the salvation and the forgiveness of your sins, you do not have such a consolation in this day. For those who are apart from Christ are under the wrath of God. And those who die apart from faith in Christ and repentance of sins will be eternally under the wrath of God. And so repent of your sins, turn from your idolatry, from your wickedness, and believe on Jesus Christ and be saved, that he lived in perfect righteousness, keeping the law of God on our behalf. He died on the cross. That on the cross he took all of the sins of all who look to him in faith and the wrath of God. That he died, he was buried, and he rose on the third day. That he ascended to the heaven. He is now there at the Father's right hand, ruling and reigning over all things. And he will return to judge all things, the living and the dead. And so turn from your sins and believe upon him who freely offers to you this day in the preaching of the gospel. And you who have believed upon Christ and have repented of your sins are forgiven. And you may rejoice with the bridegroom. Rejoice, dear Christian. And we are to be faithful in these days of longing. Oh, how we long and mourn, not having our bridegroom there in the fullness of his presence, and yet we are to be faithful to him who is our heavenly betrothed, who is indeed the husband of his church, and we are his bride. And let us be faithful to him. Dear Christian, do you see also from this text that you are to delight in the Lord's day? Do you not know that the Lord's day is a day of feasting, not of fasting? Nehemiah 8, 9 through 10, right worship is restored in Israel. The people are gathered together. The word is preached and explained to the covenant households. And Nehemiah, who was governor And Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people said to the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way. Eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to the Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Oh, dear Christian, this is a day of rejoicing unto the Lord. It is the holy day of the Lord. What great reasons there are to motivate us, to encourage us in delighting in the Lord's day. For in the public worship of God, Christ himself is promised to be peculiarly and particularly present. The bridegroom is present in the public worship of God. In the prayers of his people, he is making intercession. In the singing of his words, the Psalms, he is leading the praise. In the preaching of his word, he calls out to the elect that they should believe upon him and be fed by him who is the chief shepherd. And because the whole Lord's Day is a foretaste of that eternal Sabbath wherein we shall be in the immediate presence of the triune God. This day is a foretaste of that. How wonderfully this is illustrated in the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 13, the spies are sent out. Two spies return giving that favorable report, trusting in God's glory and of his grace and his power. And it says in Numbers 13:23 that they came to the valley of Eshol in the promised land, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they carried it between two of them on a pole. They brought these great grapes ripe for the picking, and yet they were so great that the two of them had to carry them back to God's people so that they would see, they would have a foretaste of that heavenly land, that inheritance, that type of the heavenly inheritance that is given for God's people. And how it is with the Lord's Day, where we have this great foretaste of God's grace poured out upon his people that is to be shared among God's people. And so this is a day of feasting, not of fasting. And so children, kids, know that this is a day separate from all of the others. It is holy to the Lord. It is set aside for the Lord. From your youth, may you call this day a delight. The world will say that the Sabbath is a drudgery, that all the pleasures, though, of this world are nothing compared to the delight of Christ's blessings to his people on this day. You who are single, who are unmarried, be encouraged to make the whole use of this whole day, not only by worshiping God, enjoying the means of grace, but in being in the company of God's people and in serving your brother and your sister in the Lord. Parents, raise your children to love the Lord's Day, but do not forget yourselves to call this day holy and a delight. And though often your duties as a parent will cause you to sow in tears, yet know that at harvest time you will reap with joy. Deacons, delight in leading God's people in mercy ministry on this Lord's Day, as God has been so merciful to us. And elders, as you shepherd the flock of God, may Christ likewise shepherd you in this day, filling you with joy in the bridegroom. Call the Sabbath a delight. Keep this day holy unto the Lord, a blessing to your souls and to your families, for this is a day of rejoicing in and with Christ. But also, as we apply this passage, we know that we are to look forward to our hope in heaven with the Lord, where we shall be with the bridegroom for all of eternity in the very immediate, gracious presence of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude at the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, "Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." Oh, dear Christian, know the substance of your hope, that there is feasting there with Christ in heaven. And the substance of our hope is this, that thine eyes shall see the King and his beauty. They shall behold the land that is afar off. Dear Christian, meditate often upon this hope. Colossians 3, 1 through 2. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on things on the earth. Christian, rejoice with Christ and in Christ for the hope that you have with him for all of eternity. For those whom he did predestine, he called, he justified, and he will glorify. Rejoice with the bridegroom. And thirdly, we see in our Lord's response the purity of the law and of the gospel. Verses 16 through 17. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is made worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break, the wine is spilled, the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. So our Lord here gives two illustrations with a single principle in view. We know this because in Luke 5:36 it says, which is the parallel account to this, he says, then he spoke a parable to them. And then these two illustrations are given. So though they are two illustrations, they are one parable. They have one thing in view. And the first illustration regards that unshrunk cloth being patched into an old garment. Old cloths, which have been washed several times, shrink. But if there's a new cloth patch into an old garment, that patch would shrink while the others would not, and it would tear the garment. It would defeat its purpose. Likewise, there is the illustration of new wine into old wineskins. Again, as the wineskins grew older, they would be fully stretched out from the previous fermentation, but then the new wine would come and it would strengthen and fortify over time, and it would burst the wineskin, the old wineskin, which is stretched as much as it could be. And again, both would be lost. Well, what does this have to do with the question of fasting? Well, remember, the regular and rigorous fasting of John's disciples is because of the longing of the old covenant for the coming of Christ. The shadows were longing for the substance. This is the old garment and the old wineskins. And now the substance of those promises and types has come in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The bridegroom had come, and with him, the new covenant or the new testament. And this is the unshrunk or the new cloth and the new wine. And so as the bridegroom, the Lord Christ Jesus, has come to accomplish the redemption of his people, the old covenant is passing away, the new covenant beginning. As it says in Hebrews 8:13, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Thus, just like with a garment and with the wineskins, the new and the old are not to be mixed, in order that they might continue in their proper uses. And so we must consider then two distinctions. The first is the distinction between what's commonly called the Old and the New Covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament, but also the distinction between the Law and the Gospel. And both of these are pertinent because of those who are bringing the question forward. So first, the distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the purity of these. As it summarizes in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 5, the Old Covenant, administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal, the Passover lamb, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all four signifying Christ to come. So there are ceremonial laws, sacrifices, which are like shadows pointing to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The substance is always the same. The hope is always the same. The new covenant under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the ordinances, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory. And so we have the new covenant. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations or administrations. So that from creation, God made a covenant with Adam in the garden, whereby, it's called the covenant of works, whereby upon his obedience, he would be saved and given life eternal. Upon his disobedience, him and all whom he represent, all who come from him from ordinary generation, that is all men and women, all who come from him would fall into sin and receive the penalty of death. Adam having sinned, we all having sinned in Adam, God establishes a covenant of grace, wherein life is promised and given not upon the basis of works, but upon the basis of Christ's righteousness, Christ as that last Adam who fulfills the covenant of works on our behalf, so that all who believe upon him are given life freely of grace and are accounted with his righteousness. And so in that covenant of grace, there is a progression of teaching and exhibiting the substance, which is Christ. That types and shadows were living pictures of the salvation that old covenant saints had in Christ alone. Just as we teach our children through object lessons and through illustrations so that they would grow in maturity, so our Lord taught his church under age and in her infancy of their salvation through these types and shadows until the fullness of time came and God was manifested in the flesh. And yet again, it is all one unified covenant of grace. There is one church, one Lord, one salvation, which is by grace alone, through faith alone. And so our Lord is teaching of the old covenant and the new covenant that are distinct from one another and yet have one Lord and salvation. But there is also a distinction between the law and the gospel. The law often at times refers not only to the Old and New Testaments or the law and the gospel, but also refers to at times the covenant of works and the covenants of grace, the covenant of grace. This passage illustrates to us the new wine and the old wine, the new cloth and the old cloth, illustrates to us the principle taught in Leviticus 19:19. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. So the principle being shown here in this law is that things which serve distinct purposes should not be mixed together as if they are indeed the same. So that the old wine and the new wine are not to mix. The new covenant, the old covenant, are not to mix. The law and the gospel are not to be confused with one another, because by the law, by the keeping of God's law, no man is justified. But through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So that we, having sinned in Adam, continue in our sin, and by nature are under the wrath of God, but by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. And so we need to understand rightly these two distinctions, because our Lord is teaching that understanding them rightly leads to the right use of both. Notice there, particularly in verse 17, nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or else the wineskins break. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Both are preserved. Both are used rightly according to their right purpose. That we use the old covenant rightly in our reading of the whole counsel of God's word. That we are instructed in the old covenant through these types and shadows. That we're instructed in the person and work of Jesus Christ and are comforted by the promises given to the church and learned from the example of the church under the old covenant, as it says in 1 Corinthians 10:11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. In the new covenant, wherein we have the fulfillment of these promises, that we know of the perfect obedience of the suffering and death and the resurrection of our Savior, as well as his ascension and ongoing reign and the certainty of his return. And we believe upon these things, for there is no other salvation under any other name except that name under heaven by which we must be saved, the name of Jesus Christ. There's goodness in right use of the law. The law is good when used lawfully. It is the rule of life and obedience to the Lord, not for salvation, but in gratitude and freedom. There is a right goodness and use of the gospel. It is the message of our salvation that we should believe upon Christ, that this saying is worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. And so our Lord is teaching us in these two illustrations a follow-up from the previous. The bridegroom has come. The bridegroom came in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as the old passes away and the new begins, we are not to confuse the old and the new. We are not to put ourselves back under the old covenant with its ceremonies. This is the mistake of John's disciples. You see this in the book of Acts, when they're preaching with great fervor, and yet they did not know Jesus and of his work of redemption, which was accomplished by his death and resurrection. And so they must be taught a better way. This is the mistake of John's disciples in our text, their desire to continue under the old covenant and its ceremony. The ceremonial law and its ordinances have been done away with, and now we enjoy the fullness, the freeness, and the finality of the new covenant and of its ordinances. This is why we do not use instruments when we sing in our praise and worship to the Lord from the Psalms, because instruments belong to the old covenant and to its sacrifices. But we are commanded to continually offer the sacrifices of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. This is why we do not have holy seasons or holy days apart from that holy day of the Lord, the Lord's Day, the Christian Sabbath. What a blessing it is, then, that we are not tied to that old covenant ceremony, but have the fullness of these things and the freedom of these things, that we should worship God in spirit and in truth. And so, dear Christian, do not put that new cloth, that new patch, on that old garment. What is needed is a new garment, and we have that in the fulfillment of that substance of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are also not to put ourselves under the law as a covenant of works. This was the mistake of the Pharisees, whom the disciples of John invoked. The mistake of John's disciples was putting themselves continuously, even after Christ's death, under that old covenant ceremony. The mistake of the Pharisees was to believe that they of their own works and righteousness could merit the favor of God. It is not so. By works of the law, no man is justified. A Christian, beware the sin of thinking that you merit God's favor by your fasting, by your worship, by your obedience to God. How easy it is at times to think, well, of course God is pleased with me. We sing the Psalms. We keep the Lord's Day holy. We have regular family worship. I give generously to the Lord. But dear Christian, this is the fruit of your salvation, not its root, not its cause. Nor do we submit ourselves to the traditions of men by putting a fence around God's law like the Pharisees did, believing I'm so holy and God is so pleased with me because not only do I do God's commandments, I go above and beyond God's commandments. It was those whom Jesus said, in vain they worship me, teaching as the doctrines, the commandments of men. This is to contradict the freedom for which Christ set us free. We are to love the Lord and delight in his law and his gospel. We delight in the new covenant, that final administration of God's covenant of grace. We delight in that new garment and that new wine which Christ has brought in his death and resurrection. We delight in the freedom that God has set us free from the power and penalty of our sin. And we delight to obey him. And yet we do so not for our salvation, but because we have been saved. And so let us delight and rejoice in the law in a right manner, and in the gospel in a right manner. Let us delight and rejoice in the old covenant in the right manner, and in the new covenant in the right manner. Dear Christian, Christ is the bridegroom of the church who has brought the new wine of the new covenant. Remember at the Lord's table, where he said, "This is the blood of my new covenant, of the new covenant." How perfectly this is illustrated in Christ's first miracle at the wedding of Cana. The bridegroom was there. The master of the feast came in and exclaimed in John 2, verse 10, "Every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. When the guests are well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now." Well, as the joy and the sweetness of that new wine was so great, so it is with the new covenant, which God has given to us in his Son. May you know and rejoice in his grace. May you respond with fervent faith and devout delight. May the sweetness of God's covenant continue to swell in the meditation of your heart and the words of your mouth. You have been purchased, dear Christian, by the blood of Christ Jesus. And so rejoice in your heavenly husband who has called you into his kingdom. May God bless his word to us. Let us stand for prayer. O Lord our God, we do rejoice in your grace, which you give to us freely in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, now as we have considered these things from your word, that you would have instructed us by your Holy Spirit, and now that you would apply these things to our life, that we should resolve with obedience and delight and joy to faith in Christ and obedience to you, the Lord our God, according to your word. We pray that you would fill us with joy and peace and love and delight and longing for Christ, our heavenly husband, who does reign as the great mediatorial king over all things, the priestly king who is advancing his kingdom of grace. And we pray these things, praying also as our Lord himself has taught us, saying, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen."